If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We actually have several in here this morning that are fairly new to the church and may not be aware that right now I've been preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we had to stop because we had a missions emphasis month in March. We had a number of missionaries here. And then we had Easter, first Sunday of April, and so I preached an Easter message then. And then I was gone last week at Andrew and Olivia's wedding in Colorado Springs. And so it's been actually several weeks since we have had a chance to look at 1 Corinthians again. And we've gotten all the way through 1 Corinthians 15 and now just starting into 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, why do I preach through entire books of the Bible? I do that because we are forced then to handle everything, right, that the Word of God teaches. So you can't just cherry pick, right? Can't pick the ones you really want to get to and then, oh, that's kind of a controversial topic. We'll just skip that part. No, so this way we actually have to deal with all of the Word of God. And so we have made our way up through 1 Corinthians 16. However, because we've had such a break, we might forget that 1 Corinthians 15 was really the high water mark of this epistle, and it's all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection makes all the difference. Oh my. When you look around at the world today and you see the chaos, the devastation, when you see, boy, it's hard to even know what truth is anymore, right? When you turn on the news and you're like, is that true or is that not true? It's hard to even know what the truth is. And yet the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gives us hope. I remember as a young boy sitting in a Sunday school class and the teacher was talking about heaven and about hell, and was beginning to give us descriptions of what heaven was like. And I heard that heaven was a wonderful place where God was, where there were streets of gold, and there was light and color, and no tears, and no more night. And as a young boy, I hated going to bed at night. No more night. No more insecurity. I thought, oh wow, that's a great place. And then she went on to tell what the Bible says about hell, or the lake of fire, and the torment, and the separation from God, and the guilt, and the remorse, and these places were places you would go forever. And it was either you'd go to one place, or you'd go to the other. Now, I thought about that. You know, it didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out it would really be good if you went to the one place and not to the other. And I remember lying in bed that night and just kind of thinking, huh, I really don't want to go to the lake of fire. I really want to be with God in heaven. But I didn't know how to get to heaven and avoid the lake of fire. And so I remember getting out of my bed that night. I couldn't sleep. And I went into the living room where my mom was. And she began to share with me the gospel. The gospel literally means good news. And she, first of all, took me just simply down what they call the Romans Road. Verses that are all found in the book of Romans that just briefly and succinctly kind of share how it is you can know for sure when you die if you're going to heaven or not. I remember the first verse she showed me was Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is one of the things we teach in our scout classes about what sin is. Sin is anything we think or say or do that displeases God, that breaks His law. And it's pretty easy. You start going down through the Ten Commandments. In fact, it was interesting. We were on a tour this week at Gettysburg. And the tour guide on the bus was saying, oh, look at the courthouse here in Gettysburg. They actually just put the Ten Commandments back up on the wall. And he was pretty excited about that. And then he said, how many of you have kept all 10 commandments? Wow. That's kind of an interesting question. That's the kind of question I would ask, right? A pastor. And so nobody raised their hand. He said, well, how many of you kept all of them except for one? Nobody raised their hand. How about all of them but two? Nobody raised their hand. All but three? Nobody raised their hand. Oh, this guy is really preaching a good message here. And when you start going down through the Ten Commandments, you realize, you know what? We've actually kind of broken all of them. And it's not that we've just broken it one time. We've broken all of them multiple times. In fact, God's entrance requirement for heaven is just simply perfection. Holiness. Without sin. That's the entrance requirement for heaven. Because that's who He is. He's perfect. He's holy. He's without sin. And He cannot let sin into His heaven. Into His home. Now, as a young boy, I recognized, yeah, I was not perfect. I disobeyed my parents all kinds of times. I had even hit my little brother. I hadn't robbed any banks or murdered anybody, but I had hatred in my heart at times. So I said, well, yeah, I could understand that. Even as a young boy, yeah, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of God's standards. And then my mom showed me Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. The payment, what you deserve, what you've earned because of your sin, is death. My mom began to explain, well, that death involves separation from God. Well, if you're in heaven, you're with God. If you're in the lake of fire, you're separated from God. So to be separated from God means to be in the lake of fire. And that's when it kind of hit me. I've sinned, and because of my sin, I deserve to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. And that's probably the first time it really sunk in that I was in trouble. Again, I was just a kid. I was not on the FBI's most wanted list. I got my fair share or more of discipline as a kid. But, I mean, comparatively speaking, I wasn't like Hitler or Stalin or maybe other kids on the playground. But I was a sinner. I had broken God's laws. I deserved to be separated from God forever. And you realize that that really is the state that every single person in the world, that's where they are. That's where they live. We're all sinners. We've fallen short of God's expectations, God's standards, God's perfection. We've all have a sin rap sheet a mile long. And what we've earned because of that is separation from God forever. But then my mom didn't stop there. She said, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His love to us. God commendeth His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, and I just realized I was a sinner, Christ died for us. And she began to explain that Jesus Christ, God, came down to this world, became a human being, lived for 30, 33 years on this planet, fulfilled all of the law of God. He kept the Ten Commandments. His righteousness was perfect. And yet when He died on the cross, He died to pay for my sin. And that's why on the cross He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because at that point He was being separated from His Father because my sin was being charged to His account. But this is where the resurrection comes in. Jesus Christ did not stay dead. He rose again the third day. And this proves that He paid for our sins. And it actually proved what He said at the end when He was on the cross. He says, it is finished. What was it that was finished? The payment for all of mankind's sin. That was complete. It was finished. It was done for. And when Jesus rose again the third day, when there was a resurrection from the dead, it proved that our sins had been paid for, the penalty was taken care of, and that God, Jesus, is who He said He is. He's God who had victory, as we just read this morning, victory over death. So death, as a result, has lost its sting. And the imagery here is that death, like a bee, stung Christ on the cross, gave it everything it had. And now death, like a bumblebee without its sting, is no more powerful. It's dying. It's lost. Jesus Christ has won the victory in 1 Corinthians 15. Is all about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. This fact has been substantiated by over 500 witnesses. You can see the change in the lives of the apostles. There is no other explanation for the empty tomb other than the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, I have hope. In fact, that verse that said, for the wages of sin is death, it goes on. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is that gift? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And by the way, that everlasting life is what you experience when you're with God in heaven. By the way, it's also the kind of life you experience here on earth when you've had your sins forgiven. You've been adopted by God. You can experience eternal life even now. It's a whole different kind of living, a whole different kind of mindset. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from your sin. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 explains this. It says, for He, that is the Father, had made Him, Jesus Christ, to become, to be sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, there was like an exchange taking place at the cross. When Jesus died, all of my sin was charged to His account. And then He offers to charge all of His righteousness, His holiness, His perfection, to my account. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so as a young boy, I just reached out in my heart and I said, oh God, I know I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell, but I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and I'm asking Him to forgive me and to save me. And that night, an exchange took place. And all of my sins, past, present, future, was laid on Jesus Christ's account. And all the goodness and righteousness and holiness and perfection of Christ was charged to Kent Rambler's account. And from that day on, I've known beyond a shadow of a doubt that when I die, I'm going to heaven. Not hell. Not because I'm a good person. Not because I paid a lot of money. Not because I built a lot of houses. But because I'm forgiven. Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all of my sin. And I stand before the Father perfect, righteous, holy. It's not because of what I did, it's because of what Jesus Christ did and then gave me. And that allows me entrance into His home to have a relationship with Him. Forever. I am forgiven because of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is what makes that possible. All right, so all of this that I've just shared with you this morning is really the background for what we're going to take a look in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. And you can tell Paul is now shifting and is getting to some practical matters, some application of these theological truths that we've just been talking about. Because he says, now, concerning the collection for the saints. All right, there are six times in this book where Paul kind of stops and says, okay, now, concerning such and such, apparently the church there at Corinth had some questions, and Paul was answering these questions, providing theological or doctrinal reasons behind it. And he wants to specifically now address the question of the collection. And so Paul apparently had been talking to the church at Corinth for some time about this collection. And so he doesn't give us a lot of background. If this is all we had, it would be hard to figure out what Paul was talking about. But in some other passages in Romans, in 2 Corinthians, he gives us a little bit more information what he's talking about. But he's talking about taking up an offering and then sending it to the poor saints that were at Jerusalem in Judea. And there were some great difficulties. People weren't getting food, having trouble living. And so Paul is actually taking up a collection from some of the Gentile churches out in other parts of the Roman Empire to be able to take back and give to these suffering saints in Jerusalem. In fact, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, Paul says, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia, and that would be the churches like at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, Corinth is in the province of Achaia, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And so the truth I want us to kind of focus on this morning is this, that when we really think about the resurrection, I mean, just think about this for a minute. Do you realize that for you, as if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is the worst that's ever going to be for you. It only gets better. It gets better and better and better. So all of this that you're seeing here right now, and by the way, admittedly, it's not too bad compared to other people, right? But this is the worst it's going to be for a Christian. It's just going to get better and better. With the resurrection comes hope. With the resurrection comes forgiveness of sins. With the resurrection comes peace and love and joy. And temperance, and all of these fruit of the Spirit. Here's the truth I want us to focus on. The resurrection is our motivation for anything we do in life. But particularly in this passage, the resurrection is our motivation towards generous giving. The resurrection is our motivation towards generous giving. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 1 here of chapter 16, we see that true giving is compassionate. Again, our verse. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. In order to be compassionate when we give, we actually have to be aware of the need. Aware of the need. As I mentioned earlier, other places, Romans chapter 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 tell us that there was a real hardship going on with the Christians in Jerusalem, Judea, that area. I think we get some indication of why that was, because when Pentecost took place and thousands of people there that had gathered for Passover and then Pentecost later, when they were there and heard the gospel, and Peter preached to them and showed them that Jesus Christ was risen, and thousands of Jewish and proselytes accepted Christ as their Savior, they wanted to hear more about this. So they didn't go back home, they didn't go back to other parts of the Roman Empire, they just stayed in and around Jerusalem so that they could hear the apostles teach, preach. but how do you pay for these, right? How do you feed these people? How do you house these people? And so as a result, there was this all-points bulletin put out, right? And people who lived in and around Jerusalem, if you had any kind of money or property or extra houses, they were selling these things and liquidating them and taking the money and giving it to the apostles. And the apostles were making sure that people were being fed and clothed and housed so that they could focus on learning the gospel, learning the truth of God's word before they went sent back to their home, wherever it might be. Well, along with liquidating a lot of your extra assets, also there was persecution that came. Here you are, you're a Jew, you've just accepted Jesus Christ as your Messiah. You're so excited, but you've been telling others, and they're not so excited about it. And here you are, maybe a Jewish merchant, and people stop coming to your booth to buy your wares. People stop paying you because you're one of those Jesus followers, a part of the way. You're a Christian. And so as a result, not only had they liquidated a number of their assets, but now they were not getting income. And so Paul is very aware of the need, and he begins to explain that to these Gentile Christians in far-flung parts of the empire about the needs that were there. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." In other words, be aware. It's a privilege to be able to help those who are struggling, who are in need. If you have an opportunity, help, especially those that are Christians. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, he says, "Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men." And so Paul says, look, when you are liberal in giving and helping, donating to folks who have real needs, the goal is that they would glorify God. The Greco-Roman mindset, and really kind of the American mindset, I will say, is that we give to the poor in order to receive honor and respect. We give, oh, maybe we don't have our name emblazoned on a bronze plaque somewhere or on a brick. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with having your name on a brick or a bronze plaque or something like that. I'm not saying that's wrong. But if you're doing it so that you can be seen of men, if you're doing it so that people say, wow, that is a pillar of our community, that's not why Christians give. It shouldn't be. We don't give so that we can feel good about ourselves or so that others will respect and honor us. Oh, no, 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 no. We give because we're thankful for God's unspeakable gift to us. God gave us so much. He gave us eternal life. He gave us His name. He's adopted us into His family. He's given us peace and joy. I mean, how can you buy those things? You can't. And so what's $50 or $100 or time spent helping somebody? We do it, oh, not so that we would be seen of men, so that others would see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. But we've got to be aware of the need. By the way, it's really hard to be aware of people's needs if you just sit in your house all the time. 24/7. Just sit there. I think that's one of the beauties of a church, too, by the way. Because you come to church, you get to know people, and you begin to realize, wow, there's other people that have needs. Oh, how can I? Oh, this person. Okay, Emily Wade is going to have a baby in a few weeks. When she has that baby, second child, she'll have a child 3 and a newborn baby. She's not going to feel like making food right away, right? Hey, an opportunity, right? So our church By the way, if you would like to help out with some meals for the Wade family, see Hillary or contact Lois Young, and we're setting up that sign-up genius, I think it is, and get some people signed up for that. And that's a way to be aware, oh boy, you know, here's a young mother that could use some help. Just being aware, keeping your ear to the ground, being aware of the needs around. And there needs to be gratitude for the past. As I mentioned, Paul in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, I'm sure he's referring to that. He's bringing the people's attention to that. That the church in Jerusalem and in Judea had really put themselves out for Christians at large. Now we, at large, need to put ourselves out for these Christians in Jerusalem. In fact, he says in Romans 15, he says, verse 27, "It pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in material things." So, we realize as Gentiles, the Jews have been so helpful to us in getting the truth of God's Word. When they have a material need and we've got material, we can be a blessing to them with material blessings, with material needs. John MacArthur said in his commentary on this passage, he says, "One cannot share gifts without sharing fellowship." There's something sweet. I tell you, my wife and I are so blessed. This church has reached out to us and helped us through a very difficult physical time of trial. And to see, literally, it had to have been 2 months of meals that were given to our family. And by the way, I'm so thankful. I'm not a cook, a baker. I could relate, Brother Bergman, as you're talking about this losing of pounds. I would have probably died of starvation. No family probably would have died of starvation if it was left up to me. That's why I got married, by the way, on graduation day. Literally, right? I went from the dining common to my wife's good home cooking, right? So, gifts of sharing. It's like fellowship. It's, you know, that people care about you. You know, this is family. This is what we do, right? This is what your blood relatives hopefully will do, but this is what a church family does. And this is what Christians do when they reach out into the world and they show compassion and people say, "Huh, somebody cares about me." Elsewhere, Paul speaks of this collection in 1 Corinthians 16 and uses these words, fellowship, service, grace, blessing, divine service. These are words that describe generous giving to those in need. So Christian giving is motivated by the resurrection. This true giving ought to be compassionate. But this true giving is also regular. Let's continue reading verse 2. It says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store." First of all, the day is identified. In fact, I had a conversation with Henry earlier this week, and he said, "Pastor, I was talking with somebody, and they're kind of confused. They think we ought to worship on the Sabbath, because that's what the Ten Commandments say. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Worship on the Sabbath day. So why do we worship on Sunday?" Oh, that's a good question. Interestingly here, in this verse, Paul is just kind of assuming that they're going to be gathering together on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. And that when you come on the first day of the week to gather, you come to worship. And part of your worship is giving. It's giving. And that's why we have a box in the back and a thing on the wall if people want to come in and put an offering or a tithe in those boxes. That's part of our worship. It's giving. And we do it on the first day of the week. I wanted to just give a couple of reasons why we worship on the first day of the week and not on the Sabbath day, Saturday. First of all, number one, the Sabbath day, like the other old covenant holy days Paul mentions, is not binding under the new covenant. So under the old covenant, you had Feast of Tabernacles and Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you had to go to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate these things, and there's all kinds of these sacrifices you had to do. Well, we don't do that anymore. Why? Because that's the old covenant. Jesus Christ, when He came, He fulfilled all of these things. It was all a picture pointing to Jesus Christ, and Jesus did it. He accomplished it. He is the Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world. So we don't have to sacrifice lambs. He is the Lamb. He did it. It's done. It's over. It's finished. In Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 through 17, "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is the worship of God on the Sabbath day. It is a sign between Me and the children of Israel forever." All right, so the worshiping of God on the Sabbath day was for the Jewish people to God. It was part of that old covenant. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. "Moreover, also I gave them My Sabbaths to be a sign between Me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them." Number two, when you come to the New Testament, nowhere do you see Christians commanded to worship on the Sabbath. By the way, you'll see all the other Ten Commandments listed, not the fourth one. To remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Number three, in our only glimpse of an early church worship service in the New Testament, we find that the church met on Sunday. This was in Troas, the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." I guess it's biblical, by the way, for me to preach until midnight. So hold on. I'm glad you're in those comfortable pews, right? But they met together. In fact, Paul delayed his leaving. He was there for 7 days, and he waited until Sunday so he could preach to them at their service. Number four, we find no hint in the Old Testament that God expected the Gentile nations to observe the Sabbath. Nor are they ever condemned for failing to do so. By the way, did God ever condemn people for breaking His law? All the time, right? In fact, He tells that people who didn't have the law, they still had their conscience. And so lying and stealing and murdering and adultery, all of these things apply to everybody. But God never denounces Gentile nations for not keeping the Sabbath day. Number five, there's no evidence of anyone's keeping the Sabbath time before the Sabbath day before the time of Moses. Nor are there any commands to keep the Sabbath day before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Number six, the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 did not impose Sabbath keeping upon Gentile believers. Remember the big controversy? Should we let Gentiles into the church? I don't know. It's a Jewish church. They're not even circumcised. And finally, when it all comes down to it, James stands up with the agreement of the apostles. And he says, "Know what? Gentiles are perfectly welcome in the church, the body of Christ, as long as they refrain from immorality and they don't eat blood, food that was offered to idols and in the blood." So as long as they refrain from idol worship and eating bloody meat and immorality, then they're welcome. He did not say, as long as they worship on the Sabbath day. That was not a part of the agreement. Number seven, Paul warned the Gentiles about many different sins in his epistles. But he never talks about breaking the Sabbath day. Remember, Paul had been a Pharisee. And this was very important to him as a Pharisee, the keeping of the Sabbath day. But he never tells the church at Corinth or the church at Ephesus or the church at Galatia, the Galatian churches, or he never talks to Timothy or Titus about, now make sure those people keep the Sabbath day. That's the fourth commandment. He never talks about that. Now, he does talk about not lying. He does talk about being moral and being faithful to your husband or your wife and all the other of the commandment, Ten Commandments, except for the fourth. In fact, Paul rebuked the Galatians for thinking that God expected them to observe special days, including the Sabbath. One translation puts it this way in Galatians 4, 10 and 11. You're trying to find favor with God by what you do or you don't do on certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. I'm afraid that all my hard work for you was worth nothing. Number 9, Paul taught that keeping the Sabbath was a matter of Christian liberty. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. By the way, it was a little odd for me when my wife and I went to Israel. Sunday is the first day of the work week in Israel. If you were going to try to have a church service on Sunday morning, it'd be like trying to have a church service on Monday morning. Here. Can you imagine us all meeting at 10:45 on Monday morning? There'd be like five of you here, right? Because the rest of you are off to work or you're at school or something like that, right? Well, in Israel, first day of the week is first day of the work week. Well, Sunday. First day. And so the churches in Israel worship on the Sabbath. Everything's shut down. Nothing's open. Perfect day to get away and worship the Lord. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that. Paul tells us, you know, one man esteems this day and another, but everyone, let them be persuaded in their own mind. In the early church, even as far back as Ignatius, and he was the leader of the church at Antioch, and this would have been about the year 100, A.D. 100. So this guy, Ignatius, he would have known the apostles firsthand. He would have met them. He was actually the leader of the church at Antioch around the turn of the first century, into the second century, all the way up to Augustine. They taught that the Old Testament Sabbath had been abolished and that the first day of the week, Sunday, was the day when Christians should meet for worship. So early on, we see that people in the church recognized that Sunday was an appropriate day to set aside to worship. The first day of the week, why was that such a special day? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Remember, we said the resurrection changes everything? Well, that happened on Sunday morning. And then he appeared to the apostles. And then he appeared a week later on Sunday, a second time, to the apostles. And then Pentecost, the birthday of the church, happened on a Sunday. And so Sunday became the special day to commemorate the resurrection of Christ and the start of the church. The first day of the week was established, in fact, became known as, literally, the Lord's Day. We find that all the way as early as Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, when John tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day was just, it was the day literally belonging to the Lord, and it was Sunday. Sunday became known as the Lord's Day. And so this is why we celebrate and meet to worship on Sunday. We're no longer under the Old Testament law. We're not the nation of Israel. We're the children of God, saved by the blood of the Lamb, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this new covenant. It's a wonderful time of worship and celebration and praise. The first day of the week It's biblical. It's historical. That's why we celebrate on Sunday. Well, this giving was to be brought into the gathering of the Christians when they came to worship on the first day of the week. And it was supposed to be every week, so this giving was supposed to be continuous. This giving was also personal. Notice it says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. It's all inclusive. Each one of you. Whether you are the woman with a mite, two mites, less, you know, a penny, dropping a penny in the offering plate, that's all you got. Or you're a wealthy man who puts in a $100,000 donation. By the way, what's more impressive to God, the $100,000 donation or the penny? It depends on the percentage of the gift, right? It does not impress God if a man gives out of the abundance of his wealth and it hardly touches him. And some kid who gets a quarter for allowance and sticks the quarter in the offering plate, haha, that kid just gave 100%. Every one of us. Doesn't matter how much or how little, just that we give. Why? Because he gave so much to us. It's to be universal. This was true, by the way, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I know some people today say, well, you know, tithing isn't really for today. That was Old Testament law. There's a sense in which they're right. But it's interesting, even the word that Paul uses here, every one of you lay by him in store. That word store is the Greek word thesaurus. You've heard of the thesaurus, right? It's a treasury of words. That thesaurus is a treasury. It's actually the same root word used in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And that, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, uses the same Greek word, storehouse, that's used, that Paul uses here, let him lay by him in store. It's proportionate. I don't think there's so much an emphasis on a percent, like 10%, as there is on, notice it says, as God hath prospered him. As God hath prospered him. By the way, this is a passive. Just as we have been made to prosper. Right? By the way, anything that we have, it's not because we earned it. It's because God gave it to us. No, we may have worked hard, but who gave you the strength to work? Who gave you the job? Who gave you the paycheck? It's really God. We need to recognize His hand in our lives. I've had people say, well, you know, Pastor, if I win the lottery, or whatever. There's all these things nowadays, right? Like you could guess who wins the opening day games of baseball, right? And you could get all this money. Well, if I ever win the lottery, I'll be sure to give to the Lord. I just don't have much right now. You know what? If you're not giving now, you wouldn't give if you won $1 million. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And if you're unjust in the least, you're unjust also in the much. Abraham gave tithes. Jacob promised a tithe. This is all before the law was ever given. A tithe is a 10%. I believe that if you're wondering, like, how much should I give to the Lord? I think 10% is kind of a base level. You just think, okay, this would be a good amount to shoot for. You say, I can't afford 10%. By the way, giving 10% does not make you a Christian or make you better favor with God, earn you somehow meritorious work, maybe another brick in your house in heaven or something. It doesn't. Giving 10% does not earn favor with God. But I think we should have hearts that desire to give as much as we can. And if you're like, well, some people are like, how much is enough, right? Well, 10% is a nice base, right? It kind of gives you something to shoot for. And I would say if you cannot give 10%, Ask God to give you the wisdom to know how to get to the point where you can. You know, change some spending habits, get some debt taken care of, get to the place where you can start giving. And then, who says you have to stop at 10%, right? He who sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully is going to reap bountifully. All right, the imagery, Paul uses this in 2 Corinthians 8. You know, if you just plant one seed in your garden, how many tomato plants are you going to have? At the most, one. But if you sow hundreds of seeds, you're going to get thousands of tomatoes. The more you sow, the more you're going to reap. And so it is the principle of giving. Proverbs even talks about that. True giving is to be voluntary. By the way, notice he says here in chapter 16, verse 2 again, says that there be no gatherings when I come. For to give as God prospers us. I think here, regular giving avoids rash decisions. And regular giving discourages leadership hype. I think Paul is, this is still true today, right? Paul is not interested to come into Corinth and say, okay, we're going to have a giving campaign. Ho-ho, everybody now, how much are you going to give? Whoa, so-and-so is going to give. What, I hear 500, do I have 1,000? 1,000, it's not an auctioneer here. Some men are really good at raising funds. That is not me. I would make a horrible used car salesman. You don't want this car, do you? I wouldn't want it either, really. You know, that's kind of the way I'd starve to death if I were a used car salesman. And Paul's not interested. Now, Paul could probably say, hey, look, guys, who's the one who led you to the Lord? I did. So, I'm just asking you to give. What? No, give more. Come on. You could give more. I mean, Paul probably could have raised quite a bit of funds. But Paul's not interested in that. He's not like a charlatan. He's not a raiser of funds. He wants it to come from their heart. Hey, what does God want you to give? By the way, these people, they gave you your spiritual start. Let's help them out materially. And I'm not interested in coming and raising these funds. Just do it as God leads you. True giving should be voluntary, and true giving should have accountability. Look at verses 3 and 4. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality. By the way, interesting, that word liberality is literally the Greek word grace. Do you realize that their gift of money from the Corinthian church to the churches at Jerusalem is actually a picture of grace. And if it be meet or advisable that I go also, because Paul was not always really welcome in Jerusalem, they shall go with me. Accountability requires more than one. Even in Acts chapter 4, and they laid down at the apostles' feet the distribution that they was given, the generous gifts that were given, they laid it down at the apostles' feet. The apostles, plural, feet. And ultimately, when they would hire deacons or pick deacons to handle the money and provide for the physical needs of the people, the qualifications were moral and spiritual, not business related or competency that way. And accountability always requires trustworthy individuals. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian of the first century, reports that a Palestinian Jew and three of his friends induced one of their notable Roman converts, a lady by the name of Fulvia, to send valuables to the temple in Jerusalem. Rather than conveying the goods to Jerusalem, however, they absconded with them. When their scam was discovered, it created such a clamor that the emperor Tiberius ordered all Jews to be banished from Rome. By the way, things haven't changed, have they? Imagine that! A religious guy saying, send money! And it doesn't go where it's supposed to go. Does that ever happen today? Of course it does! That's why, by God's grace in this church, we're going to be very careful with funds that are given. I don't ever see them. I don't actually know what people give. I think that protects me, and it protects the church, knowing that when I'm preaching to you about giving, I have no idea how much you give. All right? We have several who are involved with finances, so there are checks and balances in place, and that's just biblical. That's just common sense, too. So the giving was to be done regularly on the first day of the week. Universally, let each one of you give. Systematically, set it aside, save it up. Proportionately, as each one prospers. And freely, so that no collection would take place when Paul came. An Athenian statesman by the name of Aristides wrote the following of Christians living in the second century. Quote, "They walk in humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow, and they grieve not the orphan. He that hath distributed liberally to him that hath not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof, and they rejoice over him as if he were their brother. For they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them see him then, he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is in prison or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessity, they will fast 2 or 3 days, that they may supply the needy with his necessary food." And so it is that John tells us in 1 John 3:17, "But whosoever hath this world's goods, and behold his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" We give as Christians because God gave to us. God makes provision for us. In fact, there's a promise of eternal life for us. So the resurrection is our motivation for generous giving. Now, I'm very thankful. This is a church that is very generous. So it's kind of like preaching to the choir, so to speak. But let us just be reminded that there's a world of hurt and need all around. And by the way, you're not going to take anything with you. God's got greater things for you. It's kind of like these people today who live in these beautiful mansions, and when they move somewhere else, they just leave everything there, even the toys. Their clothes are in the closet still. What? Wouldn't it be kind of nice to move and not have to have a truck? Just get in your car and go to the next house that's fully furnished for you. Your house is fully furnished for you, by the way. You're not taking any of this with you. How can God use what you have to bring glory to Him? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these lessons from 1 Corinthians 16. Ah, the resurrection of Christ, the basis, the motivation, really, for our generosity. We give because we've received so much. Lord, perhaps there are Christians here today. Maybe they haven't gotten into a regular habit of giving. Oh, it's not that we have to give every week, but maybe we need to give every time we get a paycheck, whether that be twice a month or once a month. Maybe we get paid once a week. Maybe we get paid daily. But Lord, help us to get into the habit, the routine of regularly giving. Help us to have a mindset of being aware of the needs around and giving above and beyond even 10%. Why? Not so that we could be thought well of. Not so that we can puff ourselves up with our own self-righteousness. Oh, that we would give out of a heart of gratitude for all you've done for us that we can never repay. And that we might ultimately point people to your goodness. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I don't want anyone to be embarrassed at this point, but I do want to ask this question. If you're here this morning, you say, "Pastor Rambler, if I were to die today, I'm not 100% sure that I would go to heaven." But you told that story at the beginning, and been kind of thinking about that, and man, I'd really like to know for sure. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I want to know how all my sins can be forgiven. If you're here this morning and that's been kind of on your heart and mind throughout the message today, you're not 100% sure when you die you're going to heaven, say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'd like to know that. If that's your case, would you just quickly put your hand up so I can pray for you? I won't call you out or name you by name, but I'll pray for you. Anyone like that here this morning? Pastor Rambler, pray for me. I'm not sure when I die I'm going to heaven. Pray for me. Anyone like that here this morning? Okay, I see that hand. Anyone else? Father, thankful for recent decisions of faith of those who have trusted Christ, even some who've been baptized recently. And Lord, there is one here today that is not 100% sure. In fact, this young one is not far off from when I had that same question in my own heart and mind. Lord, I pray that you would bring an understanding of the gospel. Oh Lord, that they might know the truth of the gospel of Christ, how they can have their sins forgiven, how they can have their life transformed, how they can be your child and receive your grace. Lord, help us to be aware of the lost and dying all around, that we might give them this good news of Jesus Christ for your honor and glory. Dismiss us now with your blessing. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And again, for those that are newer to our church because of COVID, we often will have an invitation. But this morning, we're going to go ahead and dismiss you. And if you have any questions or would like to talk with me or my wife, we'll be hanging around. And the Lord bless you as you're dismissed now.